Psalm chapter 14. Often, when we have to deliver news that might be considered bad, we try and soften the blow, right? We try and make it more palatable. We'll ask people something like, do you want the good news or the bad news first? You know, we offer this kind of silly kind of type of question because, of course, we don't want the bad news at all, right? If that is that an option, we can just leave that to the side. You know, whether that bad news is a death in the family, whether it's sickness, loss of job, or something else, if possible, I think all of us would choose to skip that news. But we know that's not possible. Life is full of both bad news and good news. We experience both things. The Bible speaks of this. It speaks to this truth that bad things happen, good things happen. The Bible does not withhold the bad news from us. It doesn't sugarcoat things for us. It doesn't only tell us the things we want to hear, because if it did, it would be like the doctor who doesn't give us the bad news that we need to hear so that we can receive the good news. You know, in many cases, before we can hear what the good news is or know what the answer to our problem might be, we need to know what the problem is. We need to know that bad news. And so our passage this morning is like that. It is a passage that reminds us before we can discuss the good news, we must first look at and examine the bad news. Psalm 14 is what I like to call David's bad news, good news psalm. It's a psalm that he begins by talking about man. He describes the nature of man. He shows us the hopelessness of our state without God. In fact, he speaks of man without God as being foolish and speaks of the folly of our nature without the hope that is found in Christ. You know, for many of us, we know the good news. We know that Jesus loved us, that he died for us, that he paid the price for us. But if you don't know the bad news, if you miss that, the bad news of what you are without God, then we don't fully understand the good news. We don't understand the nature of the gift of salvation he offers us. So this morning, as we look at Psalm chapter 14, I'm afraid I have some bad news and I have some good news. Let's pray and then we'll read our passage. Father, this morning I ask that you would open up our eyes to who we are without you, that we would see, Lord, that we are foolish if we proclaim that there is no God. Lord, that we are hopeless and helpless if we do not turn to you, if we do not place our hope and our faith in you. Lord, this morning I ask that you would change our hearts, that we would desire you, because you tell us that without that, we don't. Lord, we ask this morning that we would hear the good news as well, that we would hear the news that because of what you've done through the blood of Christ, we might find salvation. We might find hope. We might find life where there's death. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning in Psalm 14 says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So this morning, as we examine this passage, I want you first to see the bad news is man does not seek God. Man does not seek God. We do not desire God. Richard Dawkins is an extremely smart man. He has authored many books. He has given lectures around the world at some of the most prestigious schools and university. He's the Emeritus Fellow of New College. He has a long list of credentials attached to his name. He is a man who has influenced countless people, who effectively shares his message throughout the world. The problem is, though, Richard Dawkins' message is a fool's message. Dawkins proclaims that there is no God. You see, for as smart as Richard Dawkins is, he is an atheist. He is completely and totally opposed to Christianity. And despite the many credentials, his degrees, his awards, his titles, the Bible says that he is a fool. Here in Psalm 14, David tells us that the fool says there is no God. Now, we don't mean that Richard Dawkins isn't smart. The Hebrew word for fool has nothing to do with intelligence. And in fact, we probably understand that because we probably have experienced and met people in our lives who we would say are very, very smart people, people we would not think of as a fool, who do not believe in God. The word fool deals with moral deficiency. Fool is in reference to how they live their life. And that can be two different ways. They can be a confessing atheist like Richard Dawkins that says there is no God. Or they can be like many people, maybe even some sitting here, who are practical atheists, who live their life as if there is no God. A God who has laid out for us a way to live. You see, the fool is someone who thinks and acts contrary to right reason as revealed by God in His Word. You see, we are fools when we act in a way other than God intends. And so I wanted to help you understand this. And for some reason, my mind went to a water park. And maybe that's just my hope that summer's coming quickly and I'm ready for spring break. And I need a break from those children that I teach who drive me crazy. But I think of the example of when you go to a water park and you see the signs in these water parks. And they give you instructions on how to ride rides, right? This ride requires a tube to go down it. This ride, you've got to go down feet first with your hands crossed right over your chest. And if you've ever been, you know what I'm talking about. You know, they tell you exactly how to sit, how to lay in these tubes before they plunge you to your death, right? And so the reason for that, and the reason they tell us how to ride these rides in this specific way, is because as the ones who created it, they know that when it's used incorrectly, there's risk of injury, there's risk of death. And as creator of all, God knows the best ways for things to be done. He ultimately knows and determines that which is right. I shared with the youth this past Wednesday some statistics about the fact that those who cohabitate with their significant other before marriage are more likely, significantly so, to get divorced. You know, why is that? Well, because God knows best, right? He knows how things work. He knows that marriage is the path that we should take. And so what happens is when we live in opposition or in a way different than what God desires for us, we live as if we are the fool who says there is no God. But David doesn't just stop there, though. He doesn't just tell us that we're fools. He doesn't just say this. He says not only are they fools, but they act as if there is no God to judge them. They are corrupt. They commit atrocious acts. They steal from the poor. They do not do what is good. And here we're probably still thinking of others. We're thinking of those people like Richard Dawkins who militantly shares his views on atheism. Or maybe we think of the worst of the worst, you know, those like dictators that come and do terrible things. Yet we realize that this psalm isn't just written about atheists and those who've done unspeakable acts. The fool in this passage is all of us before we knew Jesus. See, Paul quotes this passage in Romans 3, a passage that most of us are familiar with. In Romans, Paul is making the argument, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, that none are special, that status as Jew or Greek or Gentile, all are under sin. And because of that, none seek God. Just as David had written, now Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Back here in our passage, verses 2 through 3 present God searching, God looking, God going through the earth trying to find one person who's following after God. And he doesn't. He can't find a single person who desires and seeks after him. We must understand that mankind, me and you, not those that we look at and say are totally depraved, totally evil, us, we do not naturally seek after God. We, like the fool who shouts that there is no God, because of our sin nature, we are naturally bent towards rebellion. Our desires and our disobedience towards God, it comes natural to us. It is the natural state that we find ourselves in. It's not in our desire to seek God. We don't want to acknowledge Him as creator and ruler of the universe of our hearts. And while we might not have been an atheist before coming to Christ, while we might not have proclaimed there is no God, we live as practical atheists by not living as though God rules our heart. One commentator writes this. He says, "Even our best efforts fall far short of the righteousness required by God." That's why Scripture says that no one seeks God. We seek fulfillment. We seek pleasure. We seek escape from pain. But the pure motivation of seeking after God for Himself, it comes from God. See, we're not saved because we had the wisdom and insight to exercise our own faith and trust in God. That's not how it works. We don't do that. No one wakes up one day and says, "Hey, I want to follow God." No one wakes up one day and says, "You know what? Today's the day that I'm going to decide to trust and seek God." This is a truth found in Scripture as well. Romans 7:18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh," right, our sin nature. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Without Christ making us new, we cannot follow Him. We cannot do what is right. We don't naturally want Him. Jesus says the same thing in John 6:44. He says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, without God working in our hearts, we're dead. We are condemned unless He gives us the desires and inclinations to pursue Him and place our trust in Christ. Unfortunately, I have more bad news. Not only is our natural inclination not just to seek after God, the other part of the bad news is that we're not neutral in this. Man is at enmity with God. It's bad enough that we don't want Him. It's bad enough that we don't seek Him, that we don't desire Him. But the fact is that without Christ, we are His enemy. The word enmity doesn't get used very often nowadays, but what it means and what we're talking about here is this idea that we actively oppose God. We are hostile towards Him. In our sinful state, we don't just do our own thing. We hate God. We are enemies with Him. We rebel against Him. Again, we quote Scripture. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it." The same idea is found here. This passage tells us this very same thing. We see the fool in verses 4 through 5. He's not just neutral towards God, right? But the fool is working against God. The fool eats up God's people. He refuses to acknowledge who God is. As enemies of God, we refuse to rely on God. It's hard for us to imagine that at one time we were enemies with God, that we were actively hostile towards God, that we were working against His kingdom. But that's the truth we see here. That's the truth of our sin nature. We are at work against God anytime we choose to follow our own desires over what God commands. We are opposing God. We are rebelling against God when we treat our spouses poorly instead of serving them. When we lack integrity in our work. When we let our wallets rule our hearts. Because what's really truly happening is in those moments of disobedience, those moments of sin, we're saying to God, "I don't think Your ways work. I don't think You know what's best. I'll do it my way because I don't think You have my best interest at heart." You see, we live in this state of hostility towards God. You know, there's many things that we can be neutral about. You know, just because you might not be a Gator fan doesn't mean that you're an enemy and that you're a Seminole fan. Now, it means that you obviously have a flaw in your thinking because you're not a Gator fan. But we can live in this state of neutrality in many things. You know, you might you might like McDonald's, but that doesn't mean you hate Burger King. But you can't live in neutrality in your relationship with God. You are, if you are not for Him, against Him. And not only do we see that we're enemies with God, we also see that because of our rebellion, judgment awaits. You see, the reason that we live in this state of denial, that there is no God, the reason that we live at enmity with God, that we rebel against God, is because we desire to escape the judgment that comes from not obeying God. It's his belief, the fool's belief, that if he ignores God, if he pretends that God does not exist, if he ignores the commands that God has given, then that feigned ignorance will mean that there won't be any consequences for his actions. But this is not true, right? That's not how it works. Verse 5 says that the fool, the sinner, is in great terror. Why? Why is the fool afraid, right? Why is the one who doesn't seek God, who pretends that there is no God, afraid? Because the fool knows that God is with the righteous. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not simply ignore it. God doesn't simply pretend that it doesn't exist. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He cannot and will not tolerate sin. It goes against his very nature, a nature that is holy. It's completely set apart from sin, a nature that is righteous, that can't stand even one shadow of turning. It's a nature that is just. It's this righteousness, this just nature that requires God to punish sin, to pour out his wrath on those who do not repent of their sin and turn to him. God must deal with sin because of who he is. One of the common objections that people make towards Christianity a lot of times is how can God allow evil? How come this happens to that person? They were such a good person. Or why does it always seem like the worst people, those who cheat and steal their way through life, that they have it all, that they do well, and they don't ever suffer the consequences? And even Job and Jeremiah in Scripture, even they complain about this, right? They make these questions known to God. Why does the wicked prosper? I'm a big nerd. I'm very into my geekiness. And part of my nerdiness is a love for all things Star Wars. I love Star Wars. I love everything about it. And if you know anything about Star Wars, the main storyline of the whole entire thing, if you could sum up the whole entire series, it's essentially this small group of people fighting for what's good. They're trying to stop this evil empire from taking over the galaxy. And throughout the course of these movies, things look pretty bleak for this small group. You know, every now and then they have a moment where it seems like it's the tide's going to turn. They blow up the Death Star. They stop this guy. They kill that guy. But throughout all the movies, there's still this growing sense that the bad guy is winning. That the bad guy is still in control. That things are going their way. The rebels might be winning a battle or two, but evil is still growing. It even looks like the main hero might turn and might join the dark side. But just when you think all hope is lost, that the wicked and the evil has won, the empire's destroyed, the good wins the day. Now, Star Wars is not a perfect example by any means. But just like it seems that man's sinfulness is growing, or that the wicked are prospering, or that those that oppose to God will win out, that they'll get away with their sin. This passage tells us. It tells us the great truth of the Bible, that in the end, God is with the generation of the righteous, that the wicked do not win, that the evil will not rule the day. God will right every wrong. He will restore every heart that was broken. He will mend every seemingly broken thing. It might look like evil is winning now. It might look like people are getting away with their sin. or that the wicked will have the last word. Yet Scripture tells us that those without Christ will pay a price for their sin. In the end, the righteous will win because our good, just God reigns. This God that is righteous and holy and just, He reigns, and His character will not allow wicked to win. So far this morning, I've given you the bad news. And I've told you that we don't desire God. We don't want God. That not only do we not want Him, but we are His enemies. That we rebel against Him. That we cannot follow Him unless something is done. Unless something is changed. And so that's why when we read the end of the psalm, David proclaims, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." You see, the psalm does not end with this bad news. It doesn't end with man saying there is no God. It doesn't end with the wicked eating up God's people. It doesn't end with the poor being put to shame. The psalm ends with good news. The psalm ends with the fact that salvation is coming. David sang for God's salvation to come out of Zion, to come out of His sanctuary, to come out of heaven, for salvation to come from God. And it has. It has. That's the good news. The good news is that salvation is here. That salvation has arrived. The good news is that because of the character of God, because God gives mercy and grace to those who do not deserve it, because God will rescue those who were once fools, who were once rebels, who were once His enemies, there's hope. David ends his bad news with confident hope. Hope, not wishful thinking. Hope that God will redeem the unredeemable, that He will take rebels and sinners and that He will make them sons and daughters. It is not if the Lord restores, right? Do you see that? It's not if the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. When the Lord restores. The good news of this passage is the good news of the whole Bible. That even in our state of rejecting God, even in our state of being hostile towards Him and His rule, God has worked throughout history to bring us back to Him. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that God calls us, that He works in our hearts to change us, to give us Him, to give us His desires, to work in us that we would come after Him. We see this truth in Acts 2, 38, 39. We see this in 2 Timothy 1, 9. We see this in Ephesians 2, in Romans 8, 28. Not only does God call us, but He redeems us. The price for our sins are paid. Our old sin nature that was in opposition to God, that was hostile towards God, is replaced with a new nature, a nature that is free from the bondage of our slavery to sin. You know, Romans 5 sums this up so well. It sums up this hope, this joy, this good news. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." I love the way he ends this. He says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, the bad news is that we cannot seek after God. We are enemies of God, but the good news is that God seeks after us and redeems us. That God brings reconciliation. That through Christ, He saves. The good news is that our hope for salvation from the wrath of God is the love of God, as revealed in our Son, in His Son, Jesus, which He gives to all those who repent and trust Him. So as we close this morning, I want to give you some takeaways. What do we do with this bad news? What do we do with this good news? How do I take Psalm 14 and apply it in my life, right? What do I do with this? Well, first, I believe that Psalm 14 is a call to worship for what Jesus has done. It is something that should make us shout with joy for what God has done. Psalm 14 reveals to us the nature of mankind. We see the effects of the fall on all of humanity and making us incapable of coming before God on our own initiative. You know, the Bible teaches us here in this passage and others that no one does good, that all of us, no one seeks after God, that before God changes our hearts, we are fools who ignore the truth of God's word. This passage tells us that you cannot achieve your own salvation. But it tells us that God works in us to bring us to himself. It's a moment of joy. It is a moment of glorying in Christ, of worshiping Christ because of his love and his mercy and his grace that would take fools and people like this and that would save them. We worship him because he has taken his enemies, those in rebellion, and he has made them his. We worship him because it is by grace that we've been saved and not by ourselves, lest we should try and boast. Let us spend time, even today, right? Even today, let us praise and thank God for his act of saving us. Let this passage bring you to worship of a God that loves you, a God that saves. Secondly, Psalm 14 should be for us a clear call to go and share the bad news and the good news with others. You know, often when we're sharing Jesus with others, we don't tell them why they need Jesus. We don't tell them what they need salvation from. Before we can get people saved, we must get them lost, right? And what I mean by that is that especially in this society we are in today, people need to know that the truth is that they're sinners. That their best works are best works. That the good things they do aren't really good. That they're tainted by sin. We must share with them the heart of Psalm 14. That they don't seek God. That they don't want God. That they don't desire God. And that without God's mercy, they're enemies with God. The reverse side of that is that while we must not neglect the truth that without Christ we're hopelessly lost, we need to tell them that without Christ we are lost, but we don't want to leave them like that. In our sinful state that we're incapable of following God, we must not neglect to share with them the fact that there is good news, there's hope. Just like the doctor shares with the patient a diagnosis of cancer or some other disease, they should share hope, right? They should share the cure. They should share with them the prognosis, how we're going to treat this. What are we going to do with this? We must proclaim to people that there is a Savior. There is hope. That God and God alone can restore the fortunes of his people. We must share with others that God has sent Jesus. That Jesus has suffered and died in our place. That Jesus has taken the penalty and the punishment for our sins, and that he's been resurrected, proving that he alone is capable and able to redeem us. It is our responsibility. It is our responsibility as believers to share both sides of the gospel message. Our great need for a Savior and the fact that we have a great Savior who meets that need. Finally, I think this passage also is a call for us to be confident and assured in the work Jesus has done in our place. David's whole psalm hinges on the hope found in verse 7. The whole thing finds its fulfillment in that last verse. In spite of what he observes regarding man, in spite of the fact that he sees that no one seeks after God, that we're all fools without Christ, that none are good, we see that God would and that he did act in bringing that moment of salvation and taking us as his enemies and making us his sons and daughters. If God is the one who saves us, then we can rest in the fact that no one can take that away from us. Jesus told his followers in John 10, verses 28 through 30, he said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We can have confidence and hope. Our salvation doesn't rest in what we do. It doesn't rest in when we fail. It doesn't rest in anything but Christ and what he's done for us. This passage, while it might seem like bad news, has more good news than we could possibly imagine. Good news wins. Christ has come. And so the question we must answer is, will we embrace that good news? Will we trust in Christ in what he's done? Let's pray. Father, again we come before you. Again we